We turn in the Holy Scriptures to Luke chapter 12. As I mentioned in the meditation last Sunday, during these present circumstances, it is providential that we are up to Luke 12 in our series on the Gospel of Luke. So it's my intention to preach this sermon and yet one more out of Luke chapter 12, which touch upon our present circumstances. This evening we read Luke 12, verses 1 through 21. And our text will be verses 13 through 21. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now begins our text. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here we end the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the occasion for the parable of our Lord, which we have just read, was a request made by a man in the crowd that Jesus was teaching one day. At this time, our Lord was instructing his disciples, but also a giant crowd of people that had amassed around the disciples. Jesus was instructing them in several important topics. He was instructing them about the leaven of the Pharisees to beware of hypocrisy. He instructed his disciples about coming persecution that they would face, instructing them not to fear man, for man has no power to do anything more than kill the body, but rather fear God, who has power to cast the soul into hell. But then the Lord Jesus Christ comforted his disciples with the assurance of God's love and favor and care for them, as he explained to them that even the smallest details of earthly life are under the control of God's providence. A few sparrows are sold in the marketplace for a couple of farthings, and not one will fall to the ground apart from the will of God. The very hairs of our head, indeed, are numbered. It is while Jesus is teaching on these various topics that abruptly a man from the crowd interrupts Jesus. And in verse 13, we read the request that he had for the Lord. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. This man was involved in an inheritance dispute with his brother. Now, we don't know whether this man was in the right or whether he was in the wrong. The Bible doesn't bother to tell us that because that's not what is important. Very likely this man had a just claim to a portion of the inheritance, and perhaps his brother was wrongly trying to seize it all for himself. But that's not what is significant. The thing that is significant is what this request reveals about this man's heart. Why was he there in that great crowd of people listening to Jesus that day? Not because he was interested in learning from Jesus, not because he was interested in hearing the things that Jesus was teaching. No, he had one thing his mind was fixed upon, and that was that earthly inheritance, his portion of his parents' wealth that was to be passed on to him. And so he comes to Jesus, not interested in what Jesus is saying, but hoping to elicit help from Jesus, to use Jesus as a means to get the earthly things that he wants. And our perceptive Lord sees right into the heart of this man and sees the heart problem, the deadly sin that lies behind this man's seemingly innocent request, covetousness. And so Jesus' response to this man is twofold. In the first place, Jesus tells the man that he will not enter into this inheritance dispute. Verse 14, And he, Jesus, said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Jesus' point here is, there are civil authorities. There are judges who are in place, who are appointed to adjudicate cases such as this. Go to them, not to me. That is not my work. And besides, our Lord Jesus Christ is involved in his Father's business of being the mediator of the covenant. He will not allow himself to be distracted with this other business. He must be about his Father's business. Jesus will not be the judge or the divider for this man, but Jesus will be a physician for this man, a physician of the soul. And with scalpel-like precision, Jesus, the great physician of souls, cuts to the core of this man's spiritual problem, the motivation of his heart that lies behind his request. And that leads to the second part of Jesus' response. Jesus uses this interruption as an opportunity to instruct this man, but also to warn his disciples and all there present about the danger of hidden sins of the heart, covetousness, worldly mindedness, things that are not seen by men with the eye, but sins that imperil the soul. When a man lives in that sin and goes on in that sin impenitently, Jesus addresses this now in verse 15. Verse 15. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That was this man's problem. His view of life was that life consisted in having things and enjoying those things. And therefore, the all-consuming concern of this man was to make sure he got his inheritance so that he could enjoy it. Despite whatever justness there might be to his claim, the fact is this man's heart had an excessive desire for the things of his world. That was the treasure he set his heart upon. So the great physician now operates on this sin-sick heart. And through his word, he operates on the sin-sick hearts of his people, me and you, through his word. And he does so now by telling a very pointed and instructive parable. A parable that reveals to us one of the fundamental principles of the Christian life. And that principle is this: our life does not consist in the abundance of the things which we possess. Rather, life consists in being rich towards God. And this core idea of the parable is always relevant, but has special application for our day and the present circumstances in which we find ourselves. Not only is covetousness and worldliness sins that we have to wrestle with day by day, but the current pandemic and all of the economic consequences that it brings sets before us, very pointedly, the truth of this parable. It shows us the vanity of living for the things of this world. It's showing that to ungodly men who are panic-stricken because life is falling apart as they see it. Because all life is the things here below. For the Christian, whose life is found in Christ, we are secure. Secure in whatever storm ravages this world, whatever earthly consequences come from this pandemic. But we face the question: in our life right now, where is our heart? In what does my life consist? Let's consider this parable of the Lord Jesus under the theme, in what our life consists. Notice in the first place the question of life, secondly, the cost of folly, and finally, the blessedness of wisdom. In what does life consist? That is, what is life all about? What makes life meaningful? What is the purpose of life? Where is fulfillment found? Where is happiness, true happiness, to be found? How does one have peace and satisfaction in this life? This is the question of life. In what does life consist? The human nature has a natural response. And the natural response is the response of the covetous man in our text. Life consists in the things, the goods, the pleasures, the experiences of this life. Men will rarely say it outright, but this is the fatal folly of the thinking of the world and the fatal folly of the thinking of our human nature. And now Jesus Christ wants to expose that fatal folly of our sinful human nature with this parable. And so he illustrates the folly. He paints a picture now of a rich fool who looks so good on the outside, but was heading down to the abyss of eternal condemnation. Jesus' parable introduces us to a rich man and his ground. We find a man who is wealthy. This man is a wealthy landowner. He holds a vast estate. And by all appearances, he came by his wealth through honest means. The text tells us nothing about this man being a swindler or a cheat or an oppressor or a thief. Likely, he was an upstanding citizen. He did honest business, and his honest business paid off. But behind this good exterior, there is a heart that is captivated with a love for the treasures of this earth. Now Jesus goes on to explain the happy problem that this rich man has. We read of this now in verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And now verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? God caused the vast estate of this rich man to bring forth plentifully. He had a bumper crop, and almost overnight it seemed, in just a season, he finds himself with a vast harvest on his hands, a giant increase of his wealth. What a happy problem to have. And yet in verse 17, we find this man wrestling in his own mind. What shall I do? Jesus gives us a window into his mental deliberations. And while there's excitement in his words, there's also some distress. What will I do? I have nowhere to go. With all of these crops, with all of this newfound wealth, my storehouses right now are packed full already. How do I hold on to this newfound wealth? And so after much mental deliberation, the rich man, he finally arrives at his answer. Verse 18, this will I do. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. You can hear the enthusiasm in his words. This I will do. Here is his breakthrough. Well, since I don't have room in my current storehouses, I'll rip them down and I'll build bigger barns, larger granaries, more spacious warehouses to store all my fruits and my goods. That way I'll be able to enjoy and hold on to all of the wealth that I have gained. What forethought, what shrewd business sense, wisdom men would call this. And looked at simply from the outside, there's nothing wrong with what that man did. The problem is his heart. The problem is his motivation. The problem is what is behind this decision now to tear down his barns and to build even bigger barns. Verse 19 now, Jesus gives us a window into this man's heart, his motivation behind all that he says and does. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The man looks over his amassed riches. What does he say to himself? Ah, this is life! This is what life consists in. Soul, you have it all. Soul, take your ease. Rest, relax, be at peace. Look how much you have stored up for the years to come. Eat, drink, enjoy the good things of life. Enjoy pleasure. Have those experiences you've wanted to have. Be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is life. Live it up. This is the rich man's evaluation of all of life. For him, life was about getting, holding on to, and enjoying as much of the goods of this life as possible. In that, his life consisted. But what is God's evaluation of the heart of this man? The beginning of verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, Here is God's sobering word regarding this man and his world and life view. And it is God's sobering word about all who share this man's world and life view. God calls him a fool, a man who is trapped in fatal folly. So let's understand what this means. What does it mean that this man is a fool? This requires that we understand the biblical concept of fool and folly and foolishness. In the Bible, a fool is not a man who is uneducated. A fool is not simply someone who is ignorant. A fool is not even someone who has mistaken judgment or makes misguided decisions. Folly is not an intellectual defect. Rather, it is a moral defect. In the scriptures, foolishness, folly, is sin. Sin. The fool is the man who willfully and deliberately rejects and rebels against God and God-determined reality. To put it simply, the fool sees reality as God has determined it and says, no, I don't want that. Instead, I am going to make up my own reality and live according to my way. I reject God's way. I will not live according to God's way. I'll do things my way. That's the fool. The fool refuses to live according to God-determined reality. He willfully blinds himself to it. It's not that he's ignorant. The unbelieving and the ungodly, they know there is a God, that he is to be worshipped. They suppress. They push down, they hold down that knowledge of the truth in unrighteousness, and they willfully go their own way. That's the sinful folly that is ingrained in the human heart. So now let's see how that folly is manifest in this rich man and his attitude toward life and the things that he does. Let's notice first what his folly is not. The rich man's folly is not the fact that he was rich. To be rich is not a sin. God's providence is what makes a man rich or makes a man poor. Proverbs 22, verse 2 says, "The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." Now, true it is that there are many dangers and temptations that a rich person faces in this world. And that's a reason for us to pray the prayer of Proverbs 30, verse 8. "Give me neither riches nor poverty." Nonetheless, it is not wrong or sinful to be rich. God in his providence makes some men and women very wealthy. And he does that for his good purpose. Nor is this man's folly the fact that he became richer, grew in his riches. Again, God's providence is what brought that about. The text says that his ground brought forth abundantly or plentifully. How did that happen? God did it. God caused that ground to bring forth that bumper crop. But also this man's sinful folly is also not the mere fact that he tore down his old barns and built bigger storehouses. Jesus is not teaching here that it is sinful to make provision for the future, that it is sinful to manage your earthly possessions in a wise way such that you receive increase. Jesus here is not telling the Christian businessman it's wrong to expand your business and seek opportunities to increase your profit. Again, the focus isn't on the external deeds that this man does, but his heart, the heart behind everything that he does. This sinful man's folly is his world and life view that drives his amassing of wealth, his tearing down of the old barns, and his building of the new barns. So let's see then where his folly is especially manifest. Where does it come out? There's four things I want to call your attention to briefly. First, the man in the parable, his sinful folly is manifest in the covetousness of his heart. That's the first thing Jesus is pointing out here. That's what he told that man who was disputing over the inheritance was his problem. He had a covetous heart. This man's heart was also covetous. What is it set upon? It's set upon his earthly riches. These things were his treasures, and where his treasure was, his heart was. And the all-controlling concern was to make sure that as he gained more and more of these earthly things, that he held on to them, that he kept them for himself. Having and enjoying these things was the love of his life. More and more, better and better, was his motto. Covetousness, which is folly, because it goes against what the Word of God teaches concerning true riches and where our hearts are to be set. Not on the things of this life, but store up rather treasures in heaven. Exposed here is the fact that covetousness never satisfies. Though the covetous man won't readily admit it, even as he gets more, he's never satisfied. He never says, I have enough. Covetousness is perpetually restless, hungry for more. And when it gets more, it finds that it still isn't enough. It still doesn't satisfy the hunger of the soul or take away the feeling of emptiness. Covetousness is folly, because it seeks to fill the soul and find meaning in life in things that cannot satisfy but will ultimately disappoint. So this man's folly is seen in his covetousness. Secondly, it's seen in his selfishness, a sin that is often a twin of covetousness. This man is selfish and self-absorbed, and that is evident on the face of this parable. What words do we read over and over again in the parable? In this man's mental deliberations, I, my. I will do this, I will do that, my fruits, my goods, my things. He's possessive. There's selfishness here. No one else even enters into this man's mind. He has this bumper crop, a vast expansion of his wealth, and all he's thinking about is, how can I keep this for me? He's not thinking about who he might be able to help. The poor man next door, on the edge of his estate, that he might be able to relieve. The causes of the kingdom, how he might serve and bless others with the abundance God has given him. No, mine, mine. Selfish folly. He acts as if he's the owner of it all. He acts as if God hasn't given it to him, as if he has gotten it of his own strength and of his own hands. He doesn't even breathe a word of thanks to God. Covetousness shows his folly. Selfishness shows his folly. Thirdly, his worldly mindedness. What is at the core of this man's view of life? Where does he seek meaning? Where does he seek satisfaction? Verse 19. Soul, take your ease. Eat and drink. Be merry. There's a vast store of wealth for you in the future. Because this is what your life consists in. This is what you will find satisfaction in. Here's the folly of this man. He looks to these earthly things, his food and drink, his gold and silver, all the rest. He looks to these things to give him lasting fulfillment, security, and peace. He looks even to these things to feed that inner longing in his soul that can only ever be satisfied by a relationship with God in covenant fellowship. Folly, and that he seeks happiness and security in the transitory things of this life. His folly is his covetousness, his selfishness his worldly mindedness, and fourth and finally, the heart of it, his godlessness. This is the heart of folly. Godlessness. What do we mean by godlessness? Godlessness is when you go through your life without a thought about God, your relationship to him, your responsibilities before him. You live life for you. And that's this man, isn't it? There's not a thought about God in the whole parable, in all of this man's mental deliberations. God doesn't enter the picture. God is a non-factor. God is a non-entity. He treats God as if he doesn't even exist. God has nothing to do with his wealth, what he does with it, how he enjoys it, how he lives his life. He doesn't thank God for his increase. He doesn't ask, what will God have me to do with this increase? In addressing his own soul, God has nothing to do with his happiness, his security, his hope for the future. God is absent from his thinking, planning, and living. That's the folly that is at the core of his worldview. Life consists in the abundance of the things which I possess. It's all about here and now. This wealth, these goods, my pleasure. He blocks God and eternity out of his mind. Folly. Now, before moving on, let us apply this momentarily. Jesus here describes very vividly the world's way of life. This is the folly of fallen man, to live for himself without any thought of God. Not because he's ignorant of God, but because he suppresses the knowledge of God so that he may live the way he chooses. The false gospel of the world is live it up. Life consists in the abundance of the things which you possess. But Jesus isn't talking, first of all, to the world here, is he? Remember who this parable is directed to. That man of Israel, who had a covetous heart. And also to that crowd gathered around. Jesus is speaking to Israel. Thus, this is a word that must come to us as the church. Because the very same sinful flesh that the men and women of the world have, we have too. And this folly that we see in the rich man in the parable is our natural folly also. So we must face the pointed words of Jesus. What does your life consist in? What is life about for you? Where's your treasure? Where do you seek your happiness, your security? What is most important? Jesus' warning is, let it not be the things of this world, or the abundance of the things of this world. The chief object of our heart's desire ought not to be riches here below, but ought to be the things, the spiritual riches of Christ's kingdom. And thus, the word of the Lord comes to us, beware of this folly. But now in connection with that, let us see the cost of folly. Having illustrated this folly for us, Jesus now portrays to us the cost of this folly. Folly leads to misery and to utter desolation. And how is this man's folly ultimately exposed? It's exposed at death. Verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That very night, the rich man went to bed self-satisfied with the plans he had made for the storage of his newfound wealth, excited that he might have a life of ease for years to come. But that very night, the inescapable last enemy of death came. He had no idea. No man knows the hour. Only God does. God who has appointed the beginning, and every moment, and the end of our earthly life. God comes and he brings death to take this man in death. For this man, he lost everything. Suddenly, unexpectedly, he passes from this life. Note the sobering contrast in the text. This man had said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." And what does God say? "Fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And now what good? Is all of this amassed wealth, all of these things upon which he had set his heart, what good does it do to him now? What security does it give to him now at the moment of his death? What hope, what happiness? Folly, total folly, and the cost of that folly is exposed. All this man's labor, all of his storing and amassing of wealth, all his enjoyment of earthly pleasures comes to an abrupt end. And none of these treasures can he take with him. None of these treasures can save him from death. None of these treasures can do anything. In fact, where are they going to go? Whose will they be? Likely they will go to a couple bickering heirs, just like the man who asked the question at the beginning of our text. Folly. He loses everything. But the greatest cost of his folly is that this man, who lived all of life for self, this man who blocked eternity out of his mind, who willfully rejected God and refused to live according to God's word, this worldly-minded man now suddenly faces eternity. And he faces God, the God who he rejected and refused to serve. The man who spent his whole life collecting earthly riches now stands naked before the judgment seat of God. He had said, "Soul, live it up. Soul, indulge yourself in food and drink. Be merry. Soul, you are my soul. I will live the way I want to live." Now before the judgment seat of God, God says, "Your soul shall be required of you." Every man is called to live for God, to lay down his or her life in the service of God, to obey God, to worship God. Now this rich fool stands before the judgment seat of God naked as a debtor, liable to suffer the eternal condemnation his sins deserve. This is the cost, the eternal cost of this man's folly, his unbelieving folly. What a cost. What a cost indeed. There's application here. Application that I want to tailor specifically to our situation today with the current coronavirus pandemic. The rich man in the parable, there are many like him in the world. There are some like him in the church. And coronavirus is a messenger of God to the man who is living in folly. And it's a messenger that says, "Wake up, repent, turn, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." The coronavirus is a messenger from God that exposes this fatal folly of living in rebellion against God. Man has said in his carnal security, "We are secure. Our advanced technology, our sophisticated infrastructure, our good form of government, all of our advances, our unprecedented wealth. Nothing can shake us. Soul, you have much stored up for you for many years. Take your ease. Eat and drink. Be merry. Spit in the face of God. Don't listen to his law. Rewrite his institutions. Live it up the way you want. That's been the philosophy of the world. Now, suddenly and unexpectedly, seemingly out of nowhere, God sends a virus that threatens it all and exposes the folly of the view that life consists in the abundance of all of these things. And the world is gripped with terror because this is all they have, their amassed wealth, and it's threatened. Coronavirus brings God's message to unbelieving man, thou fool. This night thy soul may be required of thee. Then whose shall all these things be? Our present circumstances put the question to every man, woman, and child living in the world. In what does life consist? What are you living for? Where is your security? The application for us then. The coronavirus is God's messenger to us. And we receive this messenger from our Father, eager to learn what our Father would have us to learn through his messenger. It is good for us to be confronted with this question too. In what does your life consist? As those who have the same sinful nature as the men and women of the world among whom we live, it's so easy for us to be comfortable in our modern society, to think that all of the luxuries and things that we enjoy will be there for us all the time. God is shaking that up so that we as people think, I'm not going to trust in these things. In fact, I recognize these things aren't what's important. My life doesn't consist in my earthly possessions or anything in this world. But I look up. I look up to my God, my Father, and the treasure that I have in him. I see the vanity of all these things here below. And it makes me yearn all the more for heaven and the age that is to come. This time of trial is good for us. It's healthy. May the Lord use it to strengthen our faith, to loosen our attachments to the things of this world that we're so naturally inclined to grasp and try to hold on to. Lift our eyes up to heaven. Though we struggle with the same folly that is bound up in our hearts, above all, our comfort is that we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor to make us unfathomably rich, who died to pay for our sins and the folly of our sinful nature, to redeem us from our own foolishness by the power of his Spirit working in us, lifting our faith. We see where our true life consists. And that brings us then to the blessedness of wisdom. The wisdom of the Word of God set forth in our text. The great folly of man is that life consists in the abundance of things which he possesses, and the cost of that folly is eternal condemnation. But now the opposite of this folly is the spiritual wisdom that our Lord teaches us here, wisdom in the way of which is found blessedness. Jesus begins our text by telling us that in which life does not consist. He ends our text telling us that in which life does consist. And that's being rich toward God. That's the wise way to live. A life of being rich to God, not storing up and hoarding treasure for myself here below, not lifting my eyes to the God of heaven, but focusing on the earth, that's folly. Wisdom is being rich toward God. So what does that mean? Well, there are really two ideas in that phrase, rich toward God. The word toward has both the idea of in and motion towards something. And so there's an important idea, two important ideas there. First, we are to be rich in God, and secondly, rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich in God? We, beloved, are rich in God because we have been saved by His sovereign grace, not of works of righteousness that we have done, but by His work through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have riches and treasures that are only found in our covenant relationship with God. We are rich in God. And our riches in God are the riches of salvation bestowed upon us, all of the blessings of salvation earned, obtained, and bestowed through Jesus Christ, the riches that we have now and enjoy by faith alone. These are the riches of the forgiveness of sins, the riches of justification, of reconciliation with God, of adoption into His family, the riches of the promise of eternal life and glory, the treasures of sovereign grace freely given, the riches of grace that can't be lost, the riches of grace that can't be diminished, the riches of grace which we will experience in even fuller measure when we pass from this world through the doorway of death into eternal life. These are the riches stored up for us in glory, our imperishable inheritance that we have now and look forward to enjoying in full in the life to come. The riches of grace. We're rich in God because God has saved us. And here's the core. This is wisdom. Here is what life is all about. This is the thing in which life consists. The riches of grace. If you have God's grace, you are richer than the richest man in the world. There are no riches to be compared with the riches of grace. So as we live in this life, shaken by trouble as it is, where do we find our happiness? Where do we find our security? Where do we find our fulfillment? Where do we find meaning? Where do we find purpose? Where do we find confidence to face trouble, trial, and adversity? In the riches of grace. We are rich in God. And now we come to the second idea of being rich toward God. Because God has freely bestowed these riches on us in Jesus Christ, now comes the calling to thankfully live out of the riches we have in Christ and be rich toward God, to abound in thankfulness towards the God who has so enriched us. Having been enriched by grace, we now seek to bring forth rich fruits of thankfulness toward God. Our faith abounds fruitfully, working by love. We live out of the riches of grace for the glory of God. To be rich towards God is the exact opposite of the rich fool. He was rich towards himself. He grasped and he held on to and he kept all that he could, not acknowledging the God who gave it, and then he used it all for himself and he set his heart upon those things. To be rich towards God is to take those riches of grace and whatever earthly riches he's given us, acknowledge him as the giver who's given them freely to us of his grace, and then to use them in his service, to bless him, to praise him, to glorify him. Life consists in living in fellowship with God, walking by faith with God, and being rich toward God. And so the man who is rich toward God, He strives every day of his life to put away covetousness and instead to be content with what the Lord has given him. He's rich above all. He has the riches of grace. And therefore, whether he abounds in earthly things or finds himself impoverished, he says, I have enough because I'm rich in God. His motto is always enough, rather than the fool's motto, more, more, more. The man who is rich towards God lays aside selfishness and lives in gratefulness and generosity. He doesn't hoard the things God gives him, my stuff. Instead, he asks, Lord, how may I use the things that you have entrusted to my care? I am your steward. And then he follows the word of God and seeks to use the wealth that the Lord has given to him in the service of God and his kingdom. The man who is rich towards God is not worldly-minded. The worldly-minded man blocks eternity out of his mind and lives for the pleasures of this life. The man who is rich towards God lives with eternity ever in the forefront of his mind, lives consciously before the face of God, and seeks to use everything God gives him in this life to advance him and his family and his fellow saints on their pilgrimage towards the eternal kingdom. So, beloved, come back to the question, in what does your life consist? Let our answer be that of the wise man of faith, the riches of grace. Now, in this day, in the weeks ahead, we're facing trouble. There are financial worries. There are struggles. But in all of those things, we rest secure. Because no matter what happens, no matter what we lose, we are rich in God. And let us, out of thankfulness then, be rich towards God in a life of worship, service, and good works for the glory of his name. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast saved us from the innate folly of our sinful human nature, folly which chases after and seeks happiness and security in the swiftly passing away wealth of this world, but rather, in pure grace, Thou hast taken us to be Thy own sons and daughters, and Thou hast enriched us beyond imagination, giving us the riches of saving grace, an eternal and imperishable inheritance. Now, Father, as we live in the midst of this world, strengthen us so that we may walk by faith, that we may set eternity ever before our minds, and in all things, use the wealth that Thou dost give us the service of thy kingdom, even as we seek to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not here below. Grant by thy grace that we may abound and be rich towards thee in the way we live in this world. All of these things we ask in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.